for us tonight. Appreciate that so very much. While you're finding the book of 1 Timothy, let me show off, if I could, a couple of the books tonight. One of them is entitled Young Heroes, a book that I wrote during COVID lockdown, about 10 weeks to get the manuscript done, 8 weeks like that. But it had been swimming around up here, and there's a lot of room to swim around. And it had been swimming around up there for probably well over 10 years. I was taking notes about young people in the Bible who did something important for God before they were 20 years of age. And some of them are familiar, and some of them might not be as familiar, but I believe it would be a great challenge and a blessing if you are a young person, teenage years especially, if you know someone that you think you might encourage with a book like this. And some of the things they did by themselves seem rather significant, yet they were important at the moment. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time? And we don't know a whole lot about Queen Esther, who's featured in this book. But what we do know is at the right time, she did the right thing. And that's important. It really is. It really is. So, that book is there. And then this one, Your Creator's Design. The subtitle is A Biblical Explanation of God's Will. Anybody who is seeking the will of God for his life, anyone who is saying, okay, I'm at a crossroads and I'm not really sure what the Lord wants me to do, or if you are believing that you're in the will of God and yet you're struggling with how that all pieces together. This book deals with several aspects of the will of God, the sovereign design of the Father, the areas of your life that God planned, over which you had no influence or input at all. And God has a design for your life. And God does things in our lives that we're just here experiencing. The salvation design, how God designed for you and me to be saved. What a wonderful thing. And then the scripture design. What God actually wrote in the Bible. The things that he wants us to do and not do. And then there is, after that, there was the specific design. That is something God wants you to do specifically. It will never contradict the scripture will of God. It will never contradict the sovereign design of God. But it will be something that you get to do. It's something God leads you to do. God led me to marry Catherine Pope. She was a Baptist Pope. And I said, she was a Baptist Pope. I could marry her. Interestingly, just a little side note here. She went to a small church the first time she'd ever been in an independent Baptist church. After a kind of a crisis, and her last name was Pope, and then there was a family in that church named Bishop, and a family in that church named Priest. I wanted to go as high as I could, so I chose the Pope. I married up, amen? So anyway, and then there is the one we don't want to think about, that's the suffering. Three times, the Apostle Peter equates the phrase will of God with suffering. If you want to understand suffering, 1 Peter's the book to go to. A lot of people go to Job because they want to understand suffering, and there is much there. But the New Testament, Revelation, and the completion of that subject is important. And finally, the last chapter is the satisfaction. God will satisfy people. And dissatisfied people. Anyway, those are on the table. And then my wife went to work this afternoon and put together some new pictures. There's a couple of verses. I think there's a picture. Yes, the hands over there. It's symbolic of God's hand for the word and the life. And then I believe there are a couple of Christian home pictures where there are three verses of scripture done out in calligraphy having to do with Christian home. And it's interesting, the top verse has to do with Muslims. Of the church, and then some of his wives to make themselves and their own husbands. Then there's children obey their parents and the Lord. And in an amusing situation, this lady came up to the table. She said, do you have one of these without the little verse in it. Anyway, amusing things do happen at our book table. I was in a church and I made the statement about all this artwork. I said, I can't even draw a stick figure. And went right on with my presentation, got the sermon done, finished the invitation. I'm standing at the book table, and this little 8-year-old boy walks up. He's got this 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper like this, stick figure. And on that, front and back, I think it's 16 steps with illustration how to draw a stick man. Draw a circle. Put a stick on the circle. All the way down to the complete man. I mean, I'm not sure if he had fingernails, but it was a pretty complete fellow. And I think that poor boy sat in that service the entire time thinking, what's wrong with that? But anyway, not exactly what I meant. 1 Timothy 6 tonight. 1 Timothy 6. And I want you to look with me, if you will, at verse 12. Five words in the middle of this verse, or somewhere near the middle. Notice these words, maybe closer to the front of the verse. Lay hold on eternal life. Father, I ask you to open our hearts tonight and give us the truth of what this is commanding. Give us, I pray, the truth of what you are saying by Paul to Timothy. And because this is scripture that is given by inspiration and is profitable, it's what you're saying to us. And so open our eyes, I pray, tonight, and help us to lay hold on it. Timothy was reared by his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. And you can find the record of that in the early verses of 2 Timothy. He was probably born right around the time of the crucifixion, just slightly after, somewhere in the late 20s, probably early 30s A.D. Saved as a child, the Bible tells it, from a child that was known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. So he was saved as a child. We don't know the age. He might have been 8, he might have been 12, he might have been 6. We don't know his age, but we know that from a child, that is, from the time he was little, he knew the scriptures and understood them. He was discipled in Lystra, the city where Paul was stoned, and Paul met Timothy there on his second missionary journey, probably when Timothy was 17, 18, somewhere in there. And we find that at that time, if you were to read Acts 16:2, at that time he was already well reported of by the brethren. So in other words, this young man had a good testimony. He had a good impact in the community where he lived. He was already respected by the brethren. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul mentions that he left Timothy in Ephesus to, as you can imagine, to pastor the church that Paul had started in the city of Ephesus. And that was probably around AD 57. And 1 Timothy 6:12, which we just read from tonight, was penned around AD 64, very near the end of Paul's life. Paul died probably around AD 67. So this was written about 3 years before the Apostle Paul died, and then 2 Timothy written probably anywhere from 3 weeks to 3 months before Paul died. And so we can understand from that very brief chronology of the life of Timothy that when Paul said to him in this book, lay hold on eternal life, he wasn't saying, Timothy, you need to get saved. Timothy had been saved for many years. But what was he saying? And what does this verse, what does this little five-word command, lay hold on eternal life, what does that have to do with you and me tonight as 21st century believers? I think it has a great deal to do with us. And what it is the that Bible difference between salvation and discipleship. And what it's about is the difference between someone who is saved and someone who is saved and following and learning and growing. Someone who is, you know, saved yet so is by fire, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You realize that there are carnal believers. It's a sad state of affairs, but there is such a thing, because Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and it is the church, and the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians are a commendation of the salvation of the people in the city of Corinth. From 1 Corinthians 1:10 to the end of the book, it's a severe spanking, because the Corinthians were disobedient. They were carnal. He said, I wanted to speak unto you like I would talk to spiritual people, but I couldn't do that, because you're so carnal. But they were believers. There is such a thing as a worldly believers. Again, it's a sad state of affairs. It's a sorry thing that somebody would love the world. Why did John tell believers, love not the world, if the minute you're saved you can't love the world anymore? There are worldly believers. The worldly church in the New Testament is the church at Laodicea. We're rich and we're increasing goods. We have need of nothing. And you know, there has never been a time in history when believers needed anything more than what they need right now. We have great need of much. And any believer in the United States of America who thinks that just because we have much and we were rich and we're increased with goods that we have need of nothing, we are miserably deceiving ourselves in the American church today. We have need of the Lord every moment, every day, every hour. We need Him. And we have songs in our songbook that we sing day by day and with each passing moment. Strength I find to meet my trials here. We have another song, I need Thee every hour. And then we have another one, moment by moment I'm kept in His love. And the reality is that there is not a moment of your waking life, there is not a moment of your breathing life, there is not a moment in my life when I am not in need of God, because it is in Him we live and we move and we have our being. And in the physical realm, everything depends upon Him. In the realm of the soul, everything depends upon Him. And in the realm of the spirit, everything depends upon Him. There is a difference then between just being saved and being a disciple. Some of you may remember in elementary math or middle school math, you learned something about sets and subsets. How many of you remember that? Yeah, sets and subsets. Okay? The set is believers. All people that are saved in the New Testament are called believers. They're called saints. They're called the children of God. They're called sons and sometimes even daughters of God. And that is those are terms, phrases, words that are used to name any person that is saved. But there are groups within that. There is such a thing as a servant. Not every saved person is a servant of Jesus Christ. And that's not a time-sensitive problem. That's been a problem as long as men have been on the planet. You go to Daniel chapter 3, and there you find Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah by their Hebrew names, Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they would not bow to this idol, but if you read the text, and if you follow the chronology of Scripture, you're going to find out that by this time, Nebuchadnezzar had taken captive thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews. And in that audience in the plains of Dura, before that massive 90-foot idolatrous statue, there had to have been thousands of Jews who all bowed, except Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. You see, it's a problem that has gone on, and there are people who just nail it down. They don't draw a line in the sand that the wind can blow away. They draw a line in cement and it hardens, and that's where they stand. And too many believers have drawn lines in the sand, and as the wind blows, every wind of doctrine, the line disappears, and so they just draw another line wherever it happens to be. God. That is not a disciple. That is not a servant. And those are people who will be saved, yes, so is by fire. The works of their life will be wood, hay, and stubble, and they will burn up at the judgment, and there will be no abiding that remains. And so this matter of laying hold on eternal life obviously doesn't have anything to do with salvation, except that Paul is writing to a saved man. It has to do with his discipleship. It has to do with his apprehension of the things of the Christian life, that is, the provisions that God has made, so that we can actually live a life that is Christian. And when I say Christian there, I'm referring to Christian as an adjective, in the sense that the word Christian should describe your life, not just a name that you put over you and say, yes, I'm a Christian. Vance Havner used to say, why can't we just be Christian? What does the word Christian mean? I-A-N is an adjective ending in the English language, and it means like. So Christian means Christ-like, and there are many people that are saved. As you well know, they're not terribly Christ-like. And one of the things that Paul tells Timothy in this statement, after he talks about how the love of money is the root of all evil, that and when people covet after that, they err from the faith and they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Some of those people are believers. There are believers who love money more than they love Jesus. Case in point, Peter, lovest thou me more than these fish? See, Peter loved fish that night more than he loved Jesus. And so after telling them that, he says in verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. See, he says it right there. You've already professed a good profession. You're already saved. Lay hold on it. Get a hold of it. Lay hold on it. Apprehend that for which also you were apprehended of Christ Jesus. That is a word play in Philippians chapter 3. And it's like the Lord is saying that through Paul, Paul is telling us there in Philippians 3 that God was chasing after Paul. And on the Damascus Road, he apprehended him. You know what that means. If you read on the news that the police have apprehended a criminal, they've caught up to him. And that day, on the Damascus Road, God caught up to Saul of Tarsus and caught him. Paul said, I want to apprehend that for which also I am of Christ Jesus. Just like Jesus caught up to Paul, Paul wanted to catch up to whatever it was that Jesus had in mind to caught up to. I'm not going to say that three times fast. He said, I want to apprehend that for which also I am apprehended. I want to get a hold of what God had in mind for me the day that He saved me. I want to lay hold on that. I don't want to come up short. If from that wall to that wall is your Christian journey, that wall represents the moment you're saved, and this window out here represents the day you see Jesus, where do you want to be on this journey when Jesus calls? Here? Over there? Or do you want to be right there, apprehending everything you have in mind? Laying hold of it all. Having the things in your soul and in your life that God designed and wanted you to have. Or are we going to get to heaven, as some of the preachers in my younger generation used to preach, we're going to get to heaven and God's going to take us to a room and open it up and say, here's all the answers to prayer you never even thought of. I don't know if that's accurate. I don't know if there's any verse of Scripture that I could really point to say that's a reality. I don't find any revelation of that in the book of Revelation, that when we get to heaven that's going to happen. But I can tell you that lay hold on eternal life does come as close to that as anything I can find in the Bible. The context makes it clear. And so this whole idea, I want to give you a few verses that deal with the two kinds of salvation that we're going to get into this idea of what it means to lay hold on eternal life. We already know that one kind of salvation is deliverance from the penalty of sin. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, just out of curiosity, how many of you right now can say, I remember the event of being born again? I know where I was, or I know the day. Yes, amen. Okay? That's an event. It's like a birth. No woman who's ever given birth to a child forgets about it. And if her husband was there, he doesn't forget about it either. He probably still has finger bruises. I've had babies as well, called kidney stones. And I've done my homework on this, so ladies, don't get all puffy. I've done my homework. And I have asked women who have had babies and kidney stones, which is worse? And there has never been a woman yet who has said, childbirth is worse than kidney stones. So I've had 3 kidney stone episodes in my life. And so I pity any woman worse than childbirth, because I know it hurts. But you could also pity me. But anyway, my children were not 8, 3, or 9, 11. Wife's children, mine were like 0.02 ounces. We'll just not give their names in public. But the other kind of salvation that the Bible refers to in this matter of laying hold on eternal life, it's going to help us to understand this. I want you to go with me to the book of Acts chapter 2. We're coming back here to 1 Timothy 6. But go with me to Acts chapter 2 tonight. And for time's sake, I will be quick on this one. But Peter has preached a wonderful sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he comes down to the end of this amazing sermon where he tells the Jewish people in the audience that God has made this same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ, and he just makes it a very strong appeal. And when they heard that, according to Acts 2:37, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter, men, and to the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, here's what Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, the word for there means because of. If you look in a dictionary for definitions of the English conjunction for, F-O-R, you're going to find a half a page of definitions. And one of the definitions is because of. And this means the same as it would mean if you saw a poster wanted for murder. We don't want someone to go out and commit murder. You want someone because he's already gone out and committed murder. He's wanted for murder. And remission of sins here is we repent and we're baptized because of the remission of sins, because we're saved. He says there in verse 39, the promise is unto you and your children, to all that are afar off, that's Gentiles, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And then notice this, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, what are those next two words, church? Save yourselves. I thought only Jesus saved. It's a different salvation. This is not salvation from the penalty of sin by the blood of Christ. This is a different idea. This has to do with our discipleship. And it has to do with saving ourselves from the consequences of living like this current generation lives. And you know what? If you live like a lost person, even though you're saved, you're going to reap in this life what lost people reap in this life. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you're immune to alcohol and you can drink and not get drunk. You're going to get drunk just like a lost person gets drunk if you consume alcohol. And the bottom line is that many people, they get this subconscious mindset that I'm saved, I can do anything I want, I'm invincible, God is obligated? God's not obligated. God has no obligation other than to keep His word. He'll do that just fine. And so when he says, save yourselves from this untoward generation, it's the same idea as in Romans chapter 5. Find the 5th chapter of Romans with me tonight. And this verse is a tremendous verse on the victorious believer's life. The believer who has actually laid hold on eternal life. Romans 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, past tense, we were reconciled, past tense, to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, that's present tense, we shall be saved, that's future tense. How? By His life. So this verse talks about the moment when we put our faith in Christ, being reconciled, we are currently, this present moment, we are reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Hallelujah! Much more, we shall be saved by His life. His resurrection ministry, He sits at the right hand of the Father, He makes intercession for us, He sat down. He finished the work of redemption. He finished the work of reconciliation and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And there He continually makes intercession. Romans 8, we're not going to go there right now, but in Romans 8, the Bible tells us the Spirit prays for us. The Bible tells us Christ Himself prays for us. Ever wonder what's on His prayer list for you? We all know what's on our prayer list. We want Him to answer. You ever wonder what's on Jesus' prayer list that He wants you to take care of? He's praying for you. And we're saved, not saved from the penalty of sin, because that's already done. We're saved in this life. We're saved from the consequences of wickedness and the consequences of sin. You know what? You will never get drunk if you don't drink. I know that's news, but it ain't going to happen. Pardon the grammar. Do you know that there are many, many, many consequences that you and I will never face if we save ourselves from this? You realize there are many consequences and troubles and trials? Listen, we're not going to avoid all trouble. We've already covered that back last August when I was here. And this church, if there's a church that knows you're not going to avoid all troubles, this church knows that. But on the other hand, you can avoid many troubles. And we're saved by His life. In other words, when we live the life of Christ and Christ lives in us, Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. But Christ does live. Christ liveth in me. When we're saved by His life, listen, we're saved. We're saved from all sorts of worry and fretting and stewing. We're saved from all sorts of stress and saved from so many problems. And listen, we're just touching the hem of the garment down here. But man, we can touch the garment, amen? We can at least grab the hem. And we can lay hold on eternal life. Look, if you will, at another one in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy, we're in 1 Timothy 6 for our reference tonight. Look in 1 Timothy 4. The last four verses, Paul is writing. He says, till I come, give attendance, that is, pay attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbyter. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself, and under the doctrine continue in them. For in doing this, notice this, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. I didn't make that up. Saving yourself, it has nothing to do with saving yourself from the penalty of sins. You and I can't save ourselves. from hell. We cannot save ourselves. We can't forgive our own sins. We cannot cleanse our own sins. But you and I can save ourselves a whole lot of trouble. And if you read this passage, you realize how much trouble you can avoid if you just give attendance to reading the Word of God. If you just give attention in church to the exhortations of your pastor. If you, young people, would just give attention to the exhortations of your parents. Realize how much trouble you can avoid. Realize how you can save yourself problems and hurt, and then you can go tell somebody else and save them from it. If we give attendance to reading, exhortation, to doctrine, you know what? If you just follow the doctrines of the Bible, and don't add to them and don't subtract from them, you'll save yourself a thousand spiritual car wrecks. You realize how much trouble you could save yourself if you did not neglect the gift God has given every one of you spiritually. Don't neglect it. Employ it. Use it. Peter said, as every man hath received the gift, so minister the same one to another. Find out what your spiritual gift is. It's one of them in Romans chapter 12. Find out what it is and put it to work. Lay hold on this eternal life that God has given to us as His children right here, present tense, now. Lay hold on that. Don't neglect the gift. Meditate upon these things. In other words, fill your mind in the meditation times on stuff that matters. The stuff of the Word of God. The stuff of reality. You know, Philippians tells us what should occupy our meditation. Things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report. Of good report. That'll take care of about 90% of stuff on Facebook. Because most of it's bad report. And of virtue and of praise. Eight categories. Listen, that's enough to occupy you for a lifetime. Realize how much trouble you will avoid if you don't think on things that aren't true and they're not honest and they're not pure and they're not just and all of that. You'll save yourself a thousand problems. Give thyself wholly to them. W-H-O-L-L-Y. It's not holy as in the opposite of unholy. It's holy. That's the adverb form of the word whole. It means completely. In other words, sell out. Well, I know that's an old phrase from the 70s. But give yourself all the way to something and let it be Jesus. Give yourself to that. Give thyself wholly to that. Don't give Jesus what's left. Vance Havner wrote a devotional when he turned 80. He entitled it, Lord of What's Left. He said, I don't know how much life is left in me, but I want Jesus to be Lord. He had 6 more years to serve him. He says this, he says here, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. You know what? If you'll fulfill just these verses, the profit of the Christian life is going to be visible in the profit of the Christian life. The fact that you laid hold on eternal life. The fact that you didn't just dabble in Christianity. But you made the whole Christian faith. You allowed it to consume you. I hesitate to use this word because someone will recoil from it. But we become fanatics. Paul said we are beside ourselves. That's what they said about Jesus. He's beside himself. Well, hallelujah, that's good company. We don't need the diminishing counsel of a worldly Solomon who said, be not righteous over much. We don't need that. There's way too many not righteous over much people sitting in the pews of churches in we just don't want to rock the boat. Well, if you don't want to rock the boat, you're never going to see anybody that really can say to you, you're the reason I got to heaven. Then he says, take heed to thyself. Watch out. Watch out. You have an enemy and he lives with you. I shave him. I comb the thinning hairs that are remaining. Somebody told me the other day, my hair's getting thin. I said, so who wants fat hair? I don't want anything fat. I can't help it. I mean, I'm 65 years old, and you know, I ate a dinner roll like I think it was in 2007, and it's still here. I can't get rid of it. It's like this is a cruel joke. Take heed unto thyself, to the doctrine. Continue in them. Don't quit. Continue. You know, don't give up. Don't say, well, you know, I tried that Christian thing for a while. No, continue in them. And what's going to happen? You will save yourself. And so this idea of laying hold on the eternal life, when you read a passage of Scripture, you want to say, does this passage of Scripture deal with the new birth or the new life? The new birth is a moment. The new life is a journey from the moment you're saved till the moment you see Jesus. And the context makes it clear. And when Paul says to Timothy, lay hold on eternal life, the context makes it clear. He's not telling Timothy to get saved. He is telling Timothy something that is so important. Every one of us can lay hold on eternal life in some area where it hasn't happened yet. The new life, this Christian life, is not hard. It's impossible. Unless we avail ourselves of two things that God has made available to us. Because God did not tell us, be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, without equipping us. God did not give us commands like, love one another as I have loved you, without equipping. God did not command us to live this life and then say, I'm going to sit up in heaven and laugh at you while you fail. Because you're not going to make it. This is the kind of God this is. And I'm preaching to a congregation of people who have failed in their efforts to live the Christian life. And you're looking at a preacher who's failed in his efforts to live the Christian life. And the people, the preacher, the dad, the mom, the brother, the sister, whoever it is, the person that you hold in the highest has failed. The only one that hasn't failed is Jesus. And this Christian life is impossible unless we avail ourselves of the grace of God. We read in Romans 5 Some powerful words. You want to go back there with me, you can. Romans 5, the first two verses. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the wording in verse 2. We're justified by faith, and so we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also. So there's more than just with God, more than just the fact that we're justified by faith, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. You know why some people fall? Because they're living the Christian life in their own strength. They're not using the grace of God. Day after day, I'm asking God, God, give me. I need grace today. I need grace for this moment. I need grace not to fall into that temptation. I need grace to say the right thing. I need grace to respond the right way. I need grace because I know I'm going to face a situation. I need grace because there are situations I don't know that I'm going to face. Give me grace. In fact, we come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to what? Find grace to help. In a time of need. We need grace. We need it. And the Bible says we have access by faith into that grace And it's a matter of believing God, believing that God has given us not just the grace of Calvary where we're saved, but the grace to live this life, to lay hold on it. So it's actually what we're living, not just what we're professing. Too many people profess a Christianity that they don't have in practice. Lay hold on eternal life. Notice, if you will, in 1 Corinthians tonight, there's a progression in the writings of Paul to the Corinthian church about how Paul rested in the grace of God. Look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. It says, but by the grace of God, there it is, the grace of God. Look at that opening clause. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm not what I am by the flesh, he said. I'm not what I am by the world. I'm not what I am in myself. I'm not what I am because I'm so skilled. I'm not what I am because I was trained by Gamaliel and I'm smarter than everybody else in the Jewish world. No. What I am by the grace of God. Your pastor was just talking about that tonight as we listen to this beautiful song, Grace, Grace, God's Grace. What are we tonight? Are we what we are because we're trained? Are we what we are because dad was a preacher or, you know, mom was a Sunday school teacher? Are we what we are because my grandmother is a wonderful, sweet old lady who bakes apple pie? Am I who I am tonight because I went to Tennessee Temple during the Lee Robertson days? And I heard John Rice in person and Lester Roloff and a whole lot of other great believers. Am I am what I am because of that? Or am I what I am because of the grace of God? Because of what God is doing, because God what God enables me to do, because I can't live this Christian life. I can't lay hold on eternal life except by His grace. Bad habits? Anybody have one? How do you get over that? You go to a 12-step program. You know what you find on the 13th step? You fall flat on your face again. Unless somewhere in that you lay hold of the grace of God. Bad habits are not won because we have strong character. Bad habits are not forsaken and good habits replace them because somehow I'm just better than the average bear. No, we don't conquer sin in ourselves. We can't. Man in his best state, the Bible says, is altogether vanity. That's not what we're hearing in the world today, is it? We're hearing how wonderful we are. No, what we need to understand is we're not wonderful. And we're crucified with Christ. And nevertheless we live, but yet it's not I, but it's Christ living in me. And it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. And I'm striving and laboring, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. And it is what Jesus does in us. And so I am what I am by the grace of God. Now notice the next clause. And His grace, this is 1 Corinthians 15:10. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. What in the world does that mean? Does that mean that God can bestow His grace on somebody for salvation, but that's in vain? They lose their salvation. Does it mean that, church? What does it mean? No, what it means is the grace that God bestowed upon me the moment I was saved is not in vain as I live the life. I'm using that grace. Having begun in the Spirit, Paul asked the Galatians, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And so many people are struggling in the Christian life. They're in anguish about the Christian life. And they hate revival services because they know they're going to feel terrible about the same thing. that they felt terrible about the last 13 points. Because they don't have victory. Why not? Just try harder. That's what we're told. You know why some people have left this church over the years? Because they gave up trying. It's a good thing to give up trying and start trusting. They gave up trying and didn't trust. They said, I can't. Right. But they never stopped to turn around and say, but He can. His grace which was bestowed upon me, Paul says in this verse, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. It wasn't Paul who did that. It was God's grace. Now, I said there's a progression. Look, if you will, in 2 Corinthians. Look at the last sentence of verse of chapter 2, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 2:16. He says, and who is sufficient for these things? Do you feel sufficient? How many of you tonight say, you know what? I've got it down. I feel sufficient in the Christian life. I got it. Who is sufficient for these things? Drop just 6 verses to verse 5 of chapter 3. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Paul is testifying to the Corinthian church. He is saying, it is not me. I'm not sufficient. I'm not sufficient. He goes on in 2 Corinthians and gives 3 separate lists of the things that he endured. He begs with them in chapter 6. He says the first verse of chapter 6, 2 Corinthians, we then as workers together with Him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. I didn't receive the grace of God in vain. I don't want you to receive the grace of God in vain. Lay hold on it. Lay hold on eternal life. Don't just possess it. Let it possess you. You possess eternal life the moment you're saved. It possesses you when you finally realize you can't live the Christian life. And you get on your knees on a regular basis, a daily basis. You get on your face before God. You cry out to God. And you ask and you plead and you beg, God, give me grace, Father. Give me grace, because He gives grace to the humble. He resists pride. He said, I beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in me. We're still in 2 Corinthians. Look at chapter 9. If there's a verse that cheers my soul on dark and gloomy days, it's 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace trickle down where you get a drop of it. Is that what the Bible says? He's able to make all grace abound. That ye always, having all things, or all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. You notice the references to the word all, A-L-L, or just A-L as in always. Look at it again. Look at verse 8 again. God is able to make all grace, there's the first all, abound toward you, that ye always, the second one, having all sufficiency, there's the third one, in all things, there's the fourth one, may abound to every good work. It's four alls and an every. And where does it start? With the grace of God. The Christian life is impossible. And we've all found that out. Except for the grace of God. And where we are asking God, not just, Lord, save me, whatever day that was, we all raised our hands and we remember that. But I need your grace today. I don't need your grace to be saved. I'm already saved. I need your grace to live so I can lay hold on what you gave me. So I can actually practice it. So I can actually live it. So that it actually becomes visible. So people can see. That they may see your good works. Instead of mock Christians. glorify your Father. We see it again in 2 Corinthians 12. This is the one we know about. 2 Corinthians 12:9, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. So as you study 2 Corinthians, what you're going to find, dear church, is a relationship between the grace of God and the word sufficient and the word abundant. The grace of God is always sufficient, and when the need is great, it is abundant. In the moment of that temptation that takes you down time after time after time, it is your weakest moment. You realize the grace of God can be strongest right then. You avail yourself. If you lay hold of it, if you cry out, didn't he say, ask and you shall receive? So far. Lord, you know I work with that guy. I can't stand him. If you work from home, don't say that. That's like giving that set of rebel books to your spouse for Valentine's Day. That's not a good idea. Going to do about that? Are you going to testify to that guy? Are you going to have a light? Are you going to shine a light? What about that situation that every time you lose your cool, stupid people who just won't drive the speed limit? My wife would say to me, honey, they can't hear you. I can't. It's like, why did you come on this trip? To that guy. Yeah. You know, how do we deal with that? We lay hold on it. We don't keep laying hold on temporal life and watching ourselves fail and watch ourselves fudge and watch ourselves flop and do face plants. No, we lay hold. We get a hold of something that's bigger. Here's another one. In Ephesians chapter 6. Be strong. Stand. What does he say? Stand in the strength of the Lord. Let's look at Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong. What's the next three words? In the Lord. And in the power of whose might? His might. Not my might. Not my character, not my training, not my talent, not my good looks, not my natural. Some people, you ever meet these people? They're just naturals. Ever meet people like that? They have all the talents, and then there's us. And we look at those people and we envy them. We think, oh, it'd be wonderful to be like that. No, it's a curse. Because they get proud and they depend on themselves. And you find them 5, 10, 15, 20 years down the way and they're either washed up and shipwrecked or else they couldn't take it. And they just quit life. It's terrible. And I want you to understand that God has grace. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2. So, number one here tonight, this Christian life, this laying hold on eternal life, it is impossible apart from the grace of God. Number two, it is impossible apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 7. John 7, a lovely portion of Scripture. John 7, 37. In John 4, Jesus deals with a thirsty woman at the well. And she was thirsty for the forgiveness of sins. He mentions that again in John chapter 6. The thirst for the forgiveness of sins. And lost people are thirsting for the forgiveness of sins. But in chapter 7, Jesus deals with a different thirst. Look at it, if you will. John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now notice verse 39 is in parentheses. Notice what he said. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet born. This is not thirsting. This is thirsting for the fullness of the Spirit. But it's the same word. It's thirst. You realize that of all of the physical life urges, thirst is the strongest. You can't go long without wisdom. You can go a long time without compliments. You can go a long time without food. You can go a long time without rest. You can go a long time without many of the comforts of life. But you can't go very far without that. And Jesus uses this word thirst. Not by accident. He uses it by design to let you and me realize that the Christian life is a life of thirsting. David said, he said, "My soul thirsteth for thee as in a dry and thirsty land." He said, "My heart panteth after thee, O God." David was telling us the same thing Jesus is talking. David wasn't a lost man wanting to be saved when he wrote the Psalms. He was a man after God's own heart, expressing that as a believer, as a child of God, as someone who knows God and walks with God, there still must be a thirst. And the same answer, you come to Him and you drink and you believe. And what happens is you overflow. David wrote about that. "My cup runneth over." He didn't say, "My cup's half full." He said, "My cup's running over," in that great 23rd Psalm. And where is this? How does this happen in the New Testament? It happens not just in having the indwelling Spirit, but you got the moment you're saved. Just like out in the parking lot, your vehicle has an engine under the hood, which is doing nothing. Absolutely nothing. But it's there. And some people have the Holy Spirit and He's there. But He's not doing anything because they're not laying hold on His life. They're not asking. They're not praying day in, day out, sometimes many times a day. "Father, fill me with the Spirit of God right now. Right now I need the filling. Right now I need your help." We think the filling of the Holy Spirit is for the preacher when he gets up here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. He has like 2 hours on Sunday morning when he needs the filling of the Spirit. He has an hour on Sunday night, an hour on Wednesday night. The rest of his life is up to him. Oh, you know what? Ladies, can I meddle a little bit? You cannot be a good wife without the filling of the Spirit. You don't have it if you're not asking. You're very full of yourself unless you're asking to be filled with the Spirit on a regular basis. I'll say the same thing to the men. I'd get around to you. I gave you like 30 seconds. You could have left. You cannot be a good husband if you're not filled with the Spirit. I'm not going to ask how many couples in this room have had a good, hoe down, knock down, drag out. But the smiles are telling me. You know why that happened? And sin nature clashes with sin nature. But Holy Spirit never clashes. And when we lay hold on eternal life, not just getting the grace of God, that is His divine enablement, but getting the filling of the Spirit where He is controlling us. He's actually directing our words, or lack of them. He's actually directing our actions. Do it or don't do it. Go, don't go. Stop, go. This way, that way. He's directing us. It's called the communion of the Holy Ghost. It's called the fellowship of the Spirit as He fills your life. We see it again in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. This is a tremendous verse. Ephesians chapter 3. We're getting close to the end, folks. This message has been delivered. Don't despair. Ephesians chapter 3. It's in the Bible somewhere. There it is. Look at verse 16. That He would grant you, Ephesians 3, 16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. Now think about the riches of His glory. Is there anything missing in the riches of His glory? No. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That is an absolutely glorious verse. That is a verse of victory. When He strengthens you with might by His Spirit. Now, when you're strengthened with might because you're good at something, we're all good at something. But when He strengthens by His Spirit in the inner man. You ask Him. I ask Him. Look, if you will, at chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It's a command that we be filled with the Spirit, and so we should follow through on that. And we're here in Ephesians. Just back up to the book of Galatians for a moment. We are. We're coming down. The plane's about to land, folks. Stay with me. Don't bail out. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. Verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 8, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit be life everlasting. From Galatians 5:16 down to Galatians 6:8, we have six separate references to the Holy Spirit. I would say this is a section about the Spirit. And you know, one of the things that is said in this passage, look, if you will, at chapter 5, verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections. Wow. How do you do that? Works. Romans 8, and that's where we're going to close tonight. Talking about laying hold of eternal life. We're talking about getting a hold of what it means to not just be saved, but live saved. We're talking about laying hold. We're not talking about just possessing eternal life, but eternal life possessing you, laying hold on it. In Romans, the Holy Spirit is mentioned one time in the first seven chapters. Chapter 5, verse 5. In chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 19. I think Romans chapter 8 is about the Spirit. In fact, I know it is. Look at the first four verses. We'll let this be our parting shot tonight. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's eternal condemnation. There's no eternal condemnation. The second clause, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, has to be the earthly. When you're walking in the flesh, church, your heart's condemning. every time I walk in the flesh, my heart is this. John talks about that, if our heart is never. Every single time I walk in the flesh. And so what he is saying is there's no condemnation to those that are saved and who are also filled with the Spirit. To them who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You can escape eternal condemnation by getting saved. You can escape earthly condemnation. That's all of your life journey by walking in the Spirit. For the law, he says here, of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. The law of sin and death. The Bible doesn't say the law of sin and death was broken. It says the law of the Spirit of life makes me free from sin and death. For what the law could not do, verse 3, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 1 and verse 4 end the exact same way. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And it's in a beautiful and very simple illustration. When I turned 50 years old, the Grange Baptist Church and my wife and family got together and they got me a hot air balloon ride. I've often talked about that. I would do it again in a heartbeat. It's a phenomenal experience. Anybody here ever been up in a hot air balloon? Yes, amen. It's wonderful. It's absolutely wonderful. And I think most people would love it. Make sure the basket comes up to you. No knee-high baskets. And so we get out there, and you know, they fill this thing with hot air, and the balloon stands up for 150 feet tall. It's a massive balloon. Maybe 100 feet, I don't know. Huge, and it's all full of this hot air, you know, and there's four ropes, one on each corner. The pilot got in, he said, now you get in, I got in, we shut the door, and, you know, latched it from the inside, which is a good thing, and then put a set of safety on the outside. And he said, on a count of three, all the ropemen had to release, and they have these slip knots, they can just yank the rope, and the knot just disappears. I thought, we're just going to kind of load up. No, we didn't float up. Shoot! We shot him. Because we had so much hot air in that balloon. And you know, but the thing we had to do before that, we had to go to the city council and get them to break the law of gravity in the Grange City. No. We didn't eliminate the law. We just overpowered it. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus corresponds to the law of His. Law of hot air, Christ, which can overcome the law of gravity, which is the law of sin and death. Lay hold on eternal life. I will tell you this, Jesus can do better than you can. You can look at each other tonight, whether it's husbands, wives, you know what? As parents, we can't be good dads and moms without the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot be good grandparents without the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't be a good brother or sister. You can't be a good church member without the power of the Holy Spirit. The grace of God. You have people in this church that play the piano. You know what? You can hit every note. And I don't say this to criticize musicians. There's such a thing as being filled with the Spirit. There's such a thing as having the grace of God to play an organ or to play a flute or to play a piano or play a violin. There's such a thing as having the power of the Holy Spirit to sing a song. You know, I'm not like Mr. Singer. I don't have time to get into that story tonight. But my wife talked to me to sing. Didn't like it. Talk to her. We need Him. And so tonight, for the invitation, we're going to use the song Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior. It's number 320 in the songbook, but we're going to hold off on the music just for a moment and let everybody take some time. Let's stand with our heads bowed.